Okay, well, godliness is the topic we're studying in our series, and recently, after establishing some foundational truths about the concept of godliness in the first four sermons of the series, we've been looking at different aspects of what a godly person looks like. And in the last two sermons, we drew or painted pictures, if you like, of a godly person to help us understand what we are to aim for in order to become more godly believers ourselves. The pictures we looked at were firstly that of a godly person's relationship to truth. We saw that a person's life must be characterized by truth. And secondly, we've looked at the godly person's relationship to faith, that he or she is to have faith and be to have faith and be moved by faith to live in godliness. So a godly person must be one who's committed to truth and who lives by faith in God. These are the pictures we've drawn so far. Well, this evening we're going to look at yet another picture as we seek to demonstrate that a godly person is a one who walks with God. So our title obviously is Godliness and Walking with God. I've taken as our text the words of Amos chapter 3 verse 3. I think a well-known text. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, in this series, I'm going to keep reminding us of that basic idea of godliness that we have been using from the beginning, which is that godliness consists of two distinct aspects, God-centeredness, which is devotion to God, and God-likeness, which is to display godly character or Christian character. And God-centeredness must come first, and God-likeness must flow out of it. It's also helpful to keep in mind Jerry Bridges' simple definition of godliness, which says, godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. I'll refer to that little definition a couple of times in the sermon this evening. Well, as I said, our first picture of a godly person, that he or she is a person committed to the truth, whose life testifies to the truth, our second picture was that of faith, that a godly person possesses faith and is moved by faith to live in godliness. So our third picture tonight is that of a godly person is one who walks with God. A godly person is one who walks with God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And what kind of image does that conjure up in our minds? I think our text provides a really helpful picture to start the discussion. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the picture it paints is of two people walking down the road, and they obviously share some kind of relationship together, perhaps a close friendship. And there's an implication in there that they're seeking to fulfill a common goal together. They want to achieve something together. Well, what can we learn from this text in relation to godliness? So we're going to cover the topic by considering two facets of walking together, and then we'll tie those two facets to the concept of godliness before looking at some implications of what it means to walk with God. All right, first thing then, walking together implies a close relationship. Walking together implies a close relationship. So when our text says, can two walk together unless they are agreed, it doesn't merely refer to a couple of people walking down the road because they happen to be heading in the same direction. There's much more in the statement than that. There's a purpose for walking together. At the very least, they've agreed to do something together. And it could be something as simple as going to a football match together. And they've decided to travel together to the game. But there's an implication that a relationship exists between the two. They may be football buddies. You know, they follow the same team, whatever the case may be. Or it could be something far deeper than that, a deeper relationship. Such as a close friendship or even deeper, such as a marriage relationship, or could refer to some kind of business arrangement, a relationship to two businessmen, say. The action of walking together is not possible if the two are complete strangers and bear no relationship with one another. And even if two strangers do meet and decide to literally walk together, a kind of relationship is established as they begin to walk. Yes, it's in its very early stages and it's very small, but the relationship exists nonetheless. The point I'm trying to make here is that for two people to walk together, there must be a relationship. There must be a relationship. Walking together implies a relationship. Please note something that's probably obvious to all of us, but it should be stated nonetheless. When the text refers to two people walking together, it's not necessarily a literal walk. Walking together means that two people, two parties have agreed to head in the same direction in some area of life. So in the case of the two football buddies, then yes, they may be literally traveling together to the same destination. In the case of marriage, it refers to two people who have agreed to be united together in their endeavor to build a family, to build a home life, to support and provide for each other and for their loved ones, et cetera, and so on. That's not a literal walk, but metaphorically, they are heading in the same direction to achieve their goals, to build a family and home life. I think a simple way of understanding what it means to walk together is to think of it as two people or two parties have united together to achieve something or to reach a goal or goals. They've agreed to unite to reach or to achieve some goal or goals. Now, it'll be helpful here to have a closer look at Amos 3, our text in verse 3, to understand what's been addressed in that particular passage. And why the statement about walking together was made. Let me read from verse 1 to understand the context. So Amos 3, verses 1 to 3, I'll read. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? This is a prophecy from Amos. It's conveying God's word, and it states that the Lord is angry with his people for their sins. Amos spoke God's word to Israel to explain to them and to convince them that the Lord had an issue with them which they needed to address. He said that the Lord had spoken against them, had spoken against Israel, and they needed to hear and take action. The message begins with a reminder that the Lord had chosen them above all other families, above other peoples in the world. He had chosen Israel to be his family and his people. But this fact alone wouldn't exonerate them from their guilt. He wouldn't overlook their sins simply because they were his people. He had something against them, and they were called to hear what the issue was so that they might consider how they ought to respond. And then we come to the statement, our text, which is declared in the prophecy, and it's given as a general principle. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the message is that Israel could not expect any fellowship with the Lord until they first addressed their sins and made peace with God. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can they enjoy fellowship when the two parties are at variance with each other? Israel had offended God and that covenantal relationship was damaged. So how can they continue to walk together? It's not possible. While they walk contrary to God's ways, they cannot walk with God. Walking together implies a close relationship between two people. There is agreement as well as friendship and harmony and unity in relation to achieving something, some goal or goals in that relationship. And sin damages that relationship. Well, that's our first facet of walking together, that it implies a close relationship. The second facet is that walking together requires agreement. We've already touched on this, but I want to say a bit more about it. Walking together requires agreement. The two parties must agree if they are to walk together, if they are to have a close fellowship and be unified in their aim to reach a goal or goals. Our text says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, we need to be careful here not to interpret the text to say that two people have to agree on everything if they are to walk together. But that's not what it says, and that's really rarely the case, because we're given leeway to have our own opinions and views on things which are not sinful. Even in a close and a healthy marital relationship, two people will not agree on everything. Nikki and I disagree on certain things. We disagree on camping. She loves sleeping in tents, and I absolutely hate it. So when we went on a road trip, 18-day road trip a few years ago, we agreed to do a combination of sleeping in tents and hotel rooms. And of the 17 nights, we spent 16 nights in hotel rooms and one night in a tent. There was a bit of give and take. I think that was pretty fair, don't you? The point is, we don't agree on everything. Yet you can still have a close and healthy relationship. Two people do not have to agree on everything in order to walk together. Now, the point made in the text is probably better translated in the NIV, which puts it this way. The NIV says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? The text doesn't say that two people walking together must agree on everything, but that two people walking together must have agreed to walk together. There must be agreement to walk together. So two people, for example, may agree to go into business together. And so far as the businessmen work in harmony to achieve the goals of growing the business and making a profit, they walk together. Or two people agree to marry one another. And so far as they fulfill their wedding vows or marriage vows and maintain a healthy relationship, and they work together in harmony to raise their children and provide for one another, so far as they do that, then they walk together. Returning to our text and the immediate context of Amos 3, what was the issue in relation to Israel's conduct? they had sinned and they were at variance, or they were in disagreement with God. They couldn't expect to walk with God until they had addressed their sins and made peace with him, until they had reconciled with him. Now, what does reconciliation involve? Now, in accounting terms, reconciliation, apologies to the accountancy if this isn't quite right, but I'll try my best. But in accounting terms, reconciliation is a process of comparing two sets of records to check that numbers are correct and they're in agreement with one another. Well, reconciliation with God involves checking our records with his to ensure that they're aligned. And God's records are absolutely perfect. He has the master file, if you like, which contains a 100% accurate truth. So where there's a discrepancy, we are to correct our records to align with his. So where God's word shows us that we have sinned, we are not to dispute or reason our way out of it. We try to rationalize our sins away, don't we? We try to explain them away. Well, we mustn't do that. If it's clearly shown, if we're clearly convicted of our sin, if God's word shows us we've sinned, then we are to deal with that sin. If God's record shows that we sinned, we are to address that sin and be reconciled to him. And then we can walk together with him because we're in agreement. Now we'll discuss further what we're required to agree with in order to walk with God later on in the sermon. But I just wanted to demonstrate at this point that walking together requires agreement. Walking together requires agreement. So these are the two facets that of walking together that we wanted to we wanted to show that walking together implies a close relationship between two people, and it requires agreement between the two people or two parties. Okay, so how does this relate to godliness? How does that relate to godliness? Well, let's tackle that question now that we've seen what walking together means. We need to understand that walking together is necessary for godliness. Walking together is a necessary element of godliness. Walking together with God is a necessary element of godliness. Now, this can be established by considering or reconsidering what it means to walk with God, what we've just discussed. To walk with him means to have a close relationship with him. It means to be in fellowship with him. It means to be devoted to him. And that can only be if we are in agreement with him, if we are walking in his ways and pleasing him. And that really lines up with what we understand godliness to be. Remember Jerry Bridges' simple definition. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. That is what godliness is, and it's also what walking with God is. It's devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to him. To walk with God is to be devoted to him, which will result in a life that pleases him. To help further establish the fact, it's helpful to look at a couple of prominent examples in the Bible. These are examples that you're all familiar with, Enoch and Noah. And looking at Enoch, We're told about Enoch in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, let me read verses 21 to 24. Genesis 5, 21 to 24 says this: Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. They shared a close communion and friendship. And just as Abraham was called a friend of God, so Enoch also may be called a friend of God, because he walked in close fellowship with God. He walked with God. Now, Hebrews 11:5 sheds further light on Enoch's walk with God and its implications. Let me read Hebrews 11:5, which says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." See, the writer clarifies the statement in Genesis 5:24, that statement that says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." He clarifies it by explaining that Enoch pleased God. Enoch's walk pleased God. And that's the essence of godliness, isn't it? Enoch's walk with God pleased God, and that's what godliness is all about. Again, recalling Jerry Bridges' simple definition, godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. That's what Enoch did. Enoch was devoted to God. His life was God-centered, which resulted in God-likeness, in godly character. It resulted in a life pleasing to God. Unlike the people that Amos prophesied against, Enoch pleased God. Unlike Israel, whom Amos prophesied against, who did not please God, but in fact offended and angered him, in contrast to them, Enoch pleased God. And that was because he walked with God. Similarly, looking at Noah and briefly commenting on him, he's also described as one who walked with God. In Genesis 6, 5 to 9, Moses is contrasted with the men of his day, whose wickedness was described as a great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a description of the wickedness of the men of Noah's day. Noah's righteousness, in contrast, is described from verse 8 of that passage. Let me read from verse 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah is described as a man who is just and perfect. And obviously he was a sinner. So he wasn't perfect in the absolute sense, but he was a blameless man who was righteous in the eyes of God, and who, by inference, pleased God. He walked with God. As was the case with Enoch, Noah was a godly man, and his walk with God was an essential element of his godliness. So I think it's fairly obvious, both from reasoning and from these two examples, that a godly person is one who walks with God. You can't be a godly person unless there's a close walk with God. I think we've established that connection. Well, what are the implications of walking together with God? And what does that look like in practice? And what does it mean for us? So walking, my next heading is walking together with God and its implications. Walking together with God and its implications. The first question we ought to ask is, how do we begin to walk with God? If you're not walking with God, then how do you begin? If you have never walked with God, how do you begin? Before we answer that question, perhaps you don't know whether you don't know whether you have walked with Him or not, because you don't know what that actually means for you. Well, let me explain that in a nutshell. If you're not a believer, if you haven't turned to Him, if you haven't called on the Lord to save you from your sins, then you have not walked with God, ever. You've never walked with God. You may have been, or maybe even now, a very religious person. You may be someone who is regular at church. You may be a very good person in your own eyes, and in the eyes of many other people. You may be a morally upright person. That doesn't mean that you're walking with God. It doesn't mean that you're walking with God. Why do I say that? I say it because of what we have already discussed, that there must be agreement with God if you are to walk with Him. Our text says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, two people can't walk together unless they have agreed to walk together. And you cannot walk with God unless there's agreement with Him. Unless there's agreement with Him. What's that agreement? What is that agreement? Well, the agreement is that you are to acknowledge that you are sinful before God, and that you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable to Him. You must acknowledge that your sins have separated you from Him, and that nothing you do can bridge that gap, that great gap between you. You must acknowledge that you have sinned against Him and that you deserve His righteous judgment, His righteous punishment for your sins. That is God's non-negotiable truth. And you are to acknowledge that to be true of you, in agreement with His assessment, with His assertion about you as a sinner. And you must then understand that Christ alone is the way to God. Christ alone is the way to God, and that trusting in Him, believing on Him, having faith in Him alone to forgive you by His death on the cross is the only way that God will accept you. It's only by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you will you be acceptable to the holy, holy, holy God. In accordance with Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you agree with God on these truths and you live by these truths, will you begin your walk with God and not before? Now, this was the case even with Enoch, I believe. Now, people tend to think that Enoch always walked with God. Perhaps some people think that he walked with God from the time he was born. Well, that's not the case. That can't be the case, because Enoch, as the rest of us, was born as a sinner. And at some point, there must have been reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of his sins before he was able to walk with God. There's something interesting in the few words spoken about Enoch in Genesis 5. Let me read Genesis 5, verses 21 to 22 to explain what I mean. Genesis 5:21-22, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And these two verses seem to suggest that there was a turning point in Enoch's life when his son Methuselah was born. It suggests that at that point, when Enoch was 65 years old, that he began to walk with God. Now, there's some interesting discussion around that point related to the meaning of his son's name and that kind of thing, which I'm not going to go into. But the text suggests that Enoch did not always walk with God. And that must be true. There came a point in time when Enoch had to turn from who he was and how he lived to a new life with God. He had to stop walking according to the ways of this world and begin to walk with God. He had to repent from his sins and exercise faith in God. Now, you can ponder Enoch's specific situation for yourself and whether that turning point came when Methuselah was born or not. You can ponder that. You can read up on it yourself. But the fact remains that sinners can only walk with God after they have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ to be forgiven and to be received into God's family, to be united to Christ and accepted by God. When that happens, agreement is reached with God. And it's an agreement to walk in his ways on our part, and on his part, it's an agreement that he will by no means turn his back on the sinner who is called on the Lord to save him. The words of Jesus in John 6 are very helpful and reassuring here. I want to read some verses in John 6, 37-40. These are the words of Jesus. He says, John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus gives an ironclad guarantee that all who come to him will be saved. All who come to him will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll always walk with God every moment of every day, because we all sin. We all fail to walk in his ways as we ought. We sometimes leave our Lord to go off into another path. We all do it, all of us. But he calls us to repent and to return to him. And that was the case in Amos's prophecy against Israel. The people were called to forsake their sin and to return to their walk with God. And they couldn't expect any fellowship with the Lord until they first addressed their sins and made peace with him. Well, it's the same with us. It's the same with us. Our Bible reading this evening was from 1 John chapter 1. I won't read it again because Tony's already read it for us. But in verses 5-10, we are told that if we walk in darkness, in other words, if we walk in sin, we cannot have fellowship with God. If we walk in sin, we can't have fellowship with God. But if we confess our sins and we turn to him, he will forgive us. And the clear implication is that we will have fellowship with him and we will walk with him once again. This is such an encouragement for us all who are believers, because we all struggle with sin. All of us, even the most mature Christian, struggles with sin. And sometimes doubts arise, because we can't understand how we can sin and yet be acceptable to God. Well, the words of Jesus in John 6 and the honest words of 1 John 1, which tell us that if we think we do not sin, we've deceived ourselves. It's what 1 John tells us. These words encourage us because they provide the solution that we are to confess and repent of our sins. And that the Lord will by no means allow us to turn away and never return to him if we are truly his. He will not allow that. If you're a believer who's plagued with doubts, hear God's word and be encouraged by this. Now we need to note that there are some who appear to walk for a while and then they turn away from the path. Now Moniki covered this point in his sermon this morning on Judas, so I'm not going to say too much about it, but let me read a few verses from John 6, which Moniki also referred to this morning. And I want to start with verse 60. John 6, verse 60 says, "Therefore many of his disciples," that is the disciples of Jesus, "many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?'" And dropping down to verse 66, we read, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." At this point in time in Jesus' ministry, his teaching became too much for many of those who followed him physically, became too much for him to bear. So they turned away from him. But look at what his true disciples said. Those who turned away from him, they're called disciples in the sense that they followed him. They followed him physically. They followed him some because he fed them. Others because perhaps they found the teaching interesting. But when he started teaching truths that they couldn't bear, they turned away from him. They stopped walking with him. But look at what his true disciples said in verses 67 to 69. "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" His true disciples, those who truly followed him, such as Peter, understood that Jesus taught the truth and there was no other place for him to go to obtain eternal life. They remained with their Lord. True believers will always remain with their Lord. And even if they backslide at times, and we do backslide at times, even if they backslide at times, they will return. But there are those who appear to be walking with God and then turn away. The likes of Judas, the likes of these, the disciples who couldn't bear the teaching that Jesus gave. Their walk was not real, as in the case of Judas. Now, Paul also speaks of those who walk contrary to the ways of God. And he calls them, he doesn't mince his words, he calls them the enemies of Christ. He speaks of them in Philippians 3, 18 to 19. Let me read those verses for us. Philippians 3, 18 to 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Such who walk contrary to God's ways are those who set their minds on the things of this world, and who live to satisfy their own desires, and who glory in their sin, in their shame. They will suffer judgment in the end. Now, Thomas Watson outlines several examples of such people. I'll just mention a few examples. He gives many more. Let me just mention three. One, there are those who commend the idea of walking with God. They commend the idea of walking with God, but they will not do it themselves. Yes, religion is a good thing, they may say, but I'm too caught up with my own interests. Those kind of people do not walk in God's ways, and they are the enemies of Christ. Then there are those who mock and who slander the ways of God, saying that religion is a blight on humanity. And we see this kind of attitude in the media and television shows, radio talkback shows, in general, everyday life among people that we know. Well, obviously, such people do not walk in God's ways, and they are the enemies of Christ. Then there are those who walk according to the flesh, as 2 Peter 2:10 puts it. They walk according to the flesh. They walk according to fleshly or worldly opinions or fleshly lusts. And they're not interested in the things of God or in eternal life. Again, such people do not walk in God's ways, and they are the enemies of Christ. We can say much more about men and women who do not walk according to God's ways, but let's return to the true believer who does walk with the Lord. Let's look further at the true believer who does walk with the Lord. For the true believer, the walk with God is difficult. It's often lonely. It's fraught with dangers and so on and so forth. Matthew 7:13-14. I'm using a lot of the same passages that Monique used this morning. I promise we didn't copy each other. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. For the true believer, the walk with God is difficult. It's a pathway. It's not a highway like the way to destruction, which is full of travelers. The walk with God is lonely. There are few who are on it, and it's difficult. But the true believer will persevere in it. The true believer will persevere in it. Think of both Enoch and Noah. Think of the environment they lived in. Judah, we won't look this up, but Judah 14:15 tell us that Enoch prophesied against ungodly men. He spoke out against the evil activities of the men of his days. Noah lived less than 100 years after Enoch was taken, and the condition of his day is described in Genesis 6:5, which says this: Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know the verse well. The days of both Enoch and Noah were exceedingly wicked, and it was no easy thing for them to maintain a godly testimony. Yet we are told that they walked faithfully with God and pleased him. The wickedness around them didn't put them off from walking with God. For the true believer, the walk with God is difficult, but a true believer will persevere in it. Well, that's a picture of a godly person who walks with his or her God. He or she walks according to God's ways, treading a path which is difficult and often lonely, with perhaps just a few companions to encourage on the way. But the Lord is there to provide grace and help in time of need, and to give strength to those who are weary and need rest. And the end of that walk, the end of that walk with God, is life eternal. Well, let's consider some further applications before we conclude this evening. Let's consider some applications. The first thing I want to say is that walking, in the words of Thomas Watson, walking is a visible posture. In other words, it's visible, it's an activity, it's visible. And therefore, others ought to be able to see that we are walking in the ways of God. Others ought to be able to see that we are walking in the ways of God. Our life must bear testimony to God's grace and God's work in our lives. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1:27. If people who know us would be surprised to learn that we are believers, because there's nothing in our day-to-day life that sets us apart from the way unbelievers live, is it because we're not walking as we ought to with the Lord? Secondly, walking implies progress in grace. It implies progress in grace. We're not standing with God, we are walking. Can we remain stagnant and not grow as believers if we are walking with the Lord? That's really unthinkable, isn't it? Are you growing in Christian graces, in such things as love and faithfulness and holiness? And are you putting away sinful practices and attitudes, things such as pride, hatred, sinful anger, gossip, discontentment? Are you putting those things away? Am I putting those things away? If you are truly walking with God, you ought to be growing in godliness by growing in Christian graces and putting away your sins. The next is that if you want your walk with God to be more effective, then increase your knowledge of God, because strangers don't walk together. If you want your walk with God to be more effective, increase your knowledge of God, because strangers don't walk together. Spend time with him as you would with a friend, to know his mind through his word, and to share your deepest thoughts with him in prayer. If you want your walk with God to be more effective, then remove all differences so that you may agree more and walk more closely with him. Remove all differences so that you may agree more and walk more closely with him. This means knowing more and more of his will and seeking to live your life according to his ways. The more you do, the closer you will walk with him. And finally, if you want your walk with God to be more effective, learn to lean on him, because he will renew your strength and he will give you the stamina to persevere in the difficult path. Those who walk in their own strength will soon grow weary and they are bound to fail. But if we rely on him, we will have all the strength that we need. Let me finish these applications by reading Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, to conclude tonight, we've been drawing a picture of what a godly person looks like. And this evening, we have added to that picture by showing that the godly person is one who walks with God, who is devoted to God and pleases God by living according to his ways. Let that be true of each of us. Amen.